Well, let me say, if I didn't say it earlier, yes, happy Mother's Day. And we're so thankful for, of course, mothers. They are, we wouldn't be here without them, literally, right? But let me say thank you, too, to the spiritual mothers that are here. That is, the sisters in the faith that have, I know, as we've been a part of this congregation for 18 years, who have shepherded us and encouraged us and cared for us spiritually in so many ways. That is such a gift. So let it not be overlooked. And that's a really such a great ministry. Now, as I mentioned, Mother's Day, this is an odd text perhaps for Mother's Day. And why, especially if you're visiting with us, why are we here, 1 Corinthians 5 on Mother's Day? Because I preached, when I preached last, 1 Corinthians 4 last time. And so we're on to the next verse. And so that's where we are, 1 Corinthians 5. And we're going to be talking about sin, talking about it in the church, and how it needs to be driven out of it. The question that I posed in this title, sin tolerant, that's something the church cannot be for our own spiritual life. For you need to understand, sin, as we'll see, is like an invasive species, whether a plant or an animal. And sin, in that way, does not belong in the church's ecosystem of holiness. But once it does take root, see, here's the danger, it can spread so quickly. I mentioned invasive species like the cane toad. So I was Googling invasive species, and what better illustrations can come from Google? But the one is the cane toad. Initially, it was introduced to Australia. It was taken from Hawaii, brought to Australia. Why? Because these toadies, they love to eat and gobble up things. And there was this thing, the cane beetle, that was corrupting all of the sugar cane there in Australia. However, as they brought over the cane toads, they started to grow out of control. It started with just 102 little cane toadies in 1935, and now in Australia, in Australia, there stand some 200 million of these cane toads that have spread everywhere, poisoning the environment because they themselves are poisonous, poisoning different critters that eat them, and then maybe even humans inadvertently who have eaten, hopefully not cane toads, but maybe animals that had eaten them. They're a real danger. Oh, and by the way, it's not even clear that they did any good at eating the cane beetles. This sounds like a plague from Exodus. But see, sin has this creeping reach in our own lives, true, but also in the church. You have to cut it out. You have to cut it out at the root. You have to eliminate and pull it out. You got to eliminate the pest before it multiplies and spreads. The church's life depends upon it. In a way, that's really illustrative of what our text is about this morning, 1 Corinthians 5, 1-8. We got to cut out sin before it spreads in ourselves, but let alone even into the church at large. The church cannot tolerate open, unrepentant sin. You can't. That is our death if we do. So cut the sin out of your life. That's where it starts. Got to start with you. But it's true for the whole church life. We have to be cutting sin out of the church. And we're going to find four motivations or four reasons to do that. And the first one, as we look at verses 1 and 2, is this. You need to cut sin out of the church first for the sake of the Lord's reputation. For the sake of the Lord's reputation. Because you need to understand that we as the church, we represent the Lord. We stand in and represent him to the world such that our behavior, our own reputation reflects on his, reflects on him. And you understand a holy God should have a holy people. This means overall, this means we cannot wink at sin. And that's why Paul, as we open here, he's so aghast that these kind of sins are being tolerated in Corinth. So look with me now. We're looking at verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And of course, where this stands, the great irony of this book, where have we been so far in Corinthians? We've been seeing that the Corinthians think they got it together spiritually. They're really gifted. They have all these spiritual gifts. There are signs and wonders in their midst. They have all these great teachers. I mean, who is more Christian than the Corinthians? And yet, even though they feel like they're at their spiritual apex with Jesus on high on the mountain, it's like Paul is like, whoa, whoa, tut, tut, just a minute here. I know you think you're rocking it spiritually. I know you have all these great gifts and all these great teachers, but What about the dude sleeping with his stepmom? Tell me about that. Is that the mark of, you know, a healthy, thriving, godly church? Not hardly. Or even the pagans know better than this. And so this is where it turns and we're dealing with the reputation that we broadcast out to the world. In this way, they were even offending the not so easily offended pagans on the sexual mores of the Corinthian believers. Because you got to understand, and you're probably aware of this, that the pagans, the Corinthian pagans, I mean, they were known for their sexual deviancy. The Greeks overall were just far less scrupulous than the Jews or God's word when it comes down to appropriate sexual relations. That is, the Bible, very clearly, reserves sex for marriage. And as odd as it is, we have to say in our day, and biblically speaking, there's one kind of marriage between a man and a woman. Check that. Biological man and biological woman, or however you want to preface it. That's the way God made us, and that's the way he made marriage. Any other sexual activity outside of that one relationship is aberrant, wrong, sinful. The Bible's so clear on this. But that wasn't the case for the Corinthian pagans. The Corinthians embodied the old approach that can be summarized by the Athenian Demosthenes, who said this. He said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of our pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." So they were far more promiscuous, yes. However, not even the Corinthian pagans would go so far as to what the Corinthian believers were doing. And so such a behavior, how can it be tolerated if not celebrated in the church? And this is what leads to Paul being so aghast, shocked, and so then his rebuke as we look to verse 2. "And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Man, your intent to brag about yourselves, where you're at spiritually, what you've arrived to? No, you should be mourning. You should be grieving. You should be grieving the marred testimony you're forecasting out to the world about your Lord. Such that the only solution is you got to remove the guy. You got to get this guy out. Kick him out and his gross sexual immorality. Now, at this point, I think it's instructive for us to ask, well, why were the Corinthian believers tolerating this sin? And this is where it starts to become particularly instructive for us about thinking through, why would we tolerate sin in us or in the church? Because you got to understand, in the first place, I think it's safe to assume that they knew this was wrong. That is, the Corinthian church knew that this was a wrong thing for a guy to have his stepmom. Again, because even the pagans knew that. Let alone the Corinthians, they were familiar with the scripture. And the way Paul words it here, he's alluding to Leviticus chapter 18, which stipulates a whole host of outlawed or whole host of sexual deviancies. So God's word is clear on this. The pagans were clear on this. You don't get your father's wife. That's sin. I submit to you, the Corinthians knew that already. So then, why were they tolerating it? And we're not quite sure, honestly. That is, we don't have the answer just in the text itself. But if we read between the lines, which you got to do judiciously and cautiously. But if we can do that, assuming a few things scholars have suggested, there's probably one of two reasons about why they were tolerating this kind of sin. First, it's quite possible that their boasting and bragging was driven by an exaltation, or we should rightly say, an abuse of grace. We're saved by grace alone, not by works. And rejoicing in that message, they end up tolerating all kinds of sin. They bragged about, think about these words for our own day, they bragged about being accepting. They bragged about overflowing in love and tolerance and accepting someone engaged in such otherwise obviously heinous sexual deviancy. God's grace is so great. And Paul's saying, no, it is great, but you should be ashamed of how you're abusing it. That's one option. Or perhaps I submit to you, maybe even more likely, it's that this guy in his sin, they were afraid to cut him off because of what clout he had. Maybe he was financially well off. Maybe he had a lot of influence. And if they cut themselves off from him, what would happen to them? And don't just think, and I've warned about this, I sat with another pastor and actually heard this from his own mouth. Brother Rich and I were talking about, you need to probably remove this person from your church. They're an open sin. And he told us, well, I can't do that. They're a great giver. So, yes, but take heed lest we fall, right? May we not be driven by such things. But I think even here, think of Corinth. It's a much smaller community. Everybody knows one another. There's a lot of relationships that are dependent upon one another. So what if this guy is a benefactor or the employer of many of the congregation? What's going to happen if I bring up my boss's sin and have him removed from the church? What's the consequence that's going to happen to me because of that? Maybe that more resonates with why we would be reserved about trying to confront someone in their sin. The point is, though, whatever reasons would come to mind about why we would tolerate sin and not bring it up, this much is very clear. They're all wrong. They in no way justify, for the sake of Christ's name, his reputation, right, leaving that sin undealt with. Because that's really the core issue for us. We represent Christ, and it's his reputation that's at stake. If we claim Christ, that means we stand in for him. We're his voice to the world. We represent him. And when we effectively condone sin in the congregation by not dealing it, we're sullying his reputation. You know, some have suggested, you know, you preach the gospel with words and I'll do it without words. I'll show it with my life. And that's wrong. You can't do that. You got to speak the words of the gospel. But your life does say something about that message. And you're either adorning it, upholding it, or you're distracting and sullying it. Because you represent him. Because that's what's maybe implied here when Paul is calling out the pagans' view of their sin. He's saying, you represent God of the world, and the world sees that you're in the wrong. And you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to adorn the gospel with your life, not distract from it. And very much, that's what Paul talks to Timothy about, or excuse me, Titus, in Titus chapter 2. He's repeatedly calling them to live different because of Christ's name and his reputation in the community. So listen to this. This is just a summary, but he keeps hitting this note. He deals with different people, and he says, live different because you represent Christ. Listen to this. He says, first, he exhorts young moms to be holy and devoted to their families. Why? Titus 2:5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Furthermore, young men should live sober lives, be an example of good works. Why? Titus 2:8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. See, what you do and how you live matters for the gospel's sake. Furthermore, he exhorts servants that they would relate to their masters and bosses. They must respect them, show the greatest respect. Why? Titus 2:10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. How you live really matters. It says something about your Lord. It says something about your God and the doctrine and the faith you believe in. How you live, and so then the church's testimony and reputation out there in the world really matters. It says something about who he is. So then we have to turn to that question. Does your behavior and what we tolerate as a church, does it adorn the gospel of God? Or does it provide ammunition to the world to revile God and his word? What's your life doing with that? Oh, like the ammunition they have. Oh, I knew they were all just hypocrites. I knew those Christians were all like that, saying one thing and doing another and always shaming us in the process, thinking they're better than us. Those Christians are no different than us. And the implication is they might then say or reasonably conclude, I guess then Christ makes no difference. And that's blasphemy. And I don't mean because the pagans are saying it. What's blasphemy is the message our lives are preaching. If it contradicts his word, if we're stuck to and clinging to our sin. So we'll let the Spirit finish the work, but I'll just ask the question. Where do you think you might be misrepresenting Christ in sinful indulgence? What are you doing that if the world knew about it, and some do, would bring slander to the name of Jesus? And of course, the application is stop. Cut it out. Don't indulge it. Get it far away from you. And if you're having trouble with that, that's what the church is for, to help one another. That's why a body, we've been called together. Because more to it, I want you to notice this as well, back to 1 Corinthians 5. As Paul brings this all up, this guy's horrible sin, gross sin, as he brings this all up, who is Paul rebuking? Did you notice? He's not talking to the guy. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. What's he saying? Corinth, you're responsible for this guy, and namely, not rightly dealing with him. He's holding the church responsible for their reputation they're sending out to the world by tolerating this sin. In other words, we're in this together, Grace Bible Church. And the reputation Grace Bible Church wants to have is, yes, we have to be a place that calls out sin. That means we take sin seriously. But because then we know the one place that sin can be dealt with, where it can be forgiven and where the sinful, that all gets swept away. The hope of the gospel gets swept away. It's not even an option if we can't call the sin out when we see it. So in the first place, for the Lord's reputation, we need to speak up. We need to cut out the sin. Second, we need to cut out the sin for the sake of the sinner's rescue. Verses 3 to 5. Because next what we see is this. The point in dealing with sin, even doing the hard thing of removing a friend, but a sinner, it's actually for their own good. Sin needs to be dealt with even for the sinner's sake. The sinner must be removed for his own good. Because even still, even if the Corinthians, evidently, they're quite hesitant to go through with this, the Apostle Paul makes his stance emphatically clear as we look on now to verse 3. For though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I... Perhaps it was Paul's emphasis on the grace of the gospel that had left the Corinthians confused. But Paul, I thought you said we're saved by grace and not by works, and it's all by God's mercy. How can we remove someone from the assembly of grace and love? Well, despite all of the love of God and all of the grace of God, holding on to sin is not a spiritual good. It's not a safe place to be. And ignoring that sin only leaves the sinner in great danger, you see. Something has to be done. And what is that? The sexually immoral person must be removed. Verses 4 and 5 now. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That sounds pretty serious. And it is. But it's synonymous with that phrase from verse 2 that we read. What are we talking about? Excommunication. Someone being excommunicated from the membership. They're being barred from the communion table because they no longer share the faith that says the cross was enough. Because they're certainly not living like it. In other words, what's Paul doing? He's calling the church to exercise discipline, to go to the final and fourth step of church discipline as outlined in Matthew chapter 18. This is where Jesus taught us this. This is Matthew 18, verse 17. Where if he... this is your brother who's in sin, refuses to listen even to the church, that is, as the church is calling him to repentance, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, from the words of that ancient time, you're an outsider. You're not a believer. You're not a part of the people of God. Because what's going on? Despite whatever he claims with his mouth, I believe in Jesus. His life is saying, but I love my sin more. And the church has to say, that's not the call of a Christian. Now, we've referenced here Matthew 18, and you might wonder why. Well, why is it that if you know Matthew 18, and we studied that a couple years ago, there's a very clear process for dealing with sin, multi-step, four-step process, 1, 2, 3, 4, and Paul just seems to jump to step number 4, just to fast forward the whole thing. Why is that? And remember, those four steps, they start rather small, right? Matthew 18, Jesus says, when your brother sins against you, you go to him privately. This is not some big public affair. You are going to your brother in sin, just you and him. He sinned before you or against you, and you're calling him out and saying, man, you're on a dangerous road. Turn back to Jesus. And as soon as he turns back, that's it. It's done. No one else necessarily even needs to know about it. But that's where you begin, one-to-one, privately. But if he's not listening and the guy's still holding on to his sin, you go from one-to-one to few-to-one. You take a couple with you, and you call him out again. Look, brother, this looks like sin what you're dealing with. Here's a Bible verse that talks about it. Why are you going after this? And if he still refuses, then you move to step three, and the whole church is told. Now, why is the church told? It's even not mainly to shame them. It's to mobilize the church to go after the brother. You know what happens when you tell the church in step three in discipline? It's red alert, red alert. One of us is running headlong after destruction. Call them back. Everyone's mobilized, all hands on deck. And then if the brother still keeps going after his sin, well, then that's when you move to step four. You can no longer call him a brother in good conscience because he's denied it with the way he lives. He's an outsider, a tax collector, a Gentile. In other words, an outsider, a non-member, an unbeliever. Okay, well, if that's the clear process, why, again, does Paul just jump right to the end, like right to the axe, step four? Well, practically speaking, it's because the first three steps should have been already happening. And maybe they were, but they had not gone forward clearly to the fourth step. That is, perhaps brothers should have been, and certainly should have been, but perhaps they already were confronting him privately. But the point is, the sin was already out. There was no need to go to step three. Everybody knew about it. The pagans on the outside knew what the Corinthians were doing. And furthermore, Paul had known, and he's not even in Corinth. So the sin was out. It was no secret because they had been so tolerating it and maybe even celebrating it. And so what's Paul's point? You all already know about this. You've fallen down on the job. Make it right. No further deliberation, no further delay or question. Remove the guy. Or back to verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. Paul leverages his most grave expression. What you got to do? You have to deliver this man to Satan. Wow, and that sounds really heavy. I mean, even worse than calling him a Gentile, I think. But what is meant by this expression, deliver over to Satan? I think one theologian clarified it so well in this expression. He said this, to hand the man over to Satan is to turn him back out into Satan's sphere, outside the edifying and caring environment of the church where God is at work. In other words, to deliver him over for Satan is to remove him from the membership and the spiritual fellowship. It's the spiritual reversal of what we saw pictured in Ephesians chapter 2 when it talks about our salvation. Remember that? Remember, Paul talks about we're all born this way. We're born dead in our sins. And the deadness of our sins, what does that look like? We live in sin. He says this, Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked, that is in our sins, following the course of this world, following, though, who? The prince of the power of the air. And who's that? Well, that's Satan. That's what should happen in a Christian. You're dead spiritually. The Christ shows mercy to you, gives you spiritual life. You're born again, and you're coming out of that. And you're serving a new master, the Lord Jesus. But if someone's living still serving their old master, despite whatever they say, what do you do as a church? You give them back to Satan. You can have your master. It's not Jesus. And the church must do this to clarify things for everybody, to the world, to the church, and to that sinner, that you are not right with God. You're still under Satan's domain and influence. That's why you're living like this. Because again, the hope is ultimately that this is going to wake the sinner up, like the prodigal son, that he's going to come to his senses and come back to the Father and ultimately saved. Because look, as we keep reading in verse 5, that's the ultimate goal of this. Verse 5 again, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? Well, first, for the destruction of the flesh, and so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so then his removal works, right? It has a double purpose. One is to destroy his flesh, and that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. But first, what do these two expressions mean? What does it mean to have him given over for the destruction of the flesh? Because again, that sounds not so hopeful. That sounds damning, hopeless, of course, destructive. But he's not talking about the destruction of one's physical body, but the killing and destruction of his fleshly, sinful desires. That's the body of the flesh to be destroyed here. Think back to Galatians chapter 5, right? Where we talk about the deeds of the flesh. We know Galatians 5 because it has the fruit of the Spirit, but those are being contrasted with the deeds of the flesh, our old sinful nature. And what are the deeds that come out of a sinful desire in flesh? He summarizes them for us. Verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident. What are they? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and on it goes. So someone dominated by those, they're being excommunicated in hope that they'll finally realize, whoa, this is really serious. Whoa, I am not okay, and sin's not okay, and I've been dominated by my fleshly lust. I'm enslaved. I need Christ. That's why they're to be removed. Ultimately, in Paul's words here, back to 1 Corinthians, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Because he needs to be taught, you can't keep holding on to your sin and try and hold on to Christ at the same time. He doesn't let you do that. You can't have two feet in both worlds. It's one or the other. That's what he's calling you to. That kind of compromise cannot be tolerated personally, and it cannot be tolerated in the church. And get this, this is the thing, because in the end, it doesn't do the sinner any favors to ignore it for him. It only hurts him. To ignore the sin or just tolerate it in your own heart, let alone in the midst of this church, it doesn't do the sinner any favor. It doesn't do him any good. Yes, you're avoiding that initial hard conversation perhaps, but in the end, it's working something very dangerous for him. It's like giving him a horrible misdiagnosis from the doctor, such that he never realizes what his real problem is, and so he never gets the treatment he needs. You're just motoring along fine, doing everything in your life, when you're spiritually dying on the inside, and the church is all around just affirming you in it. Because what's the point? If you can't see your sin, you can't see that you need a Savior from it. And Lord willing, we'll speak to more of this in the coming weeks. But this is just why the church cannot capitulate and join the cultural bandwagon on the whole being affirming for homosexuality and the transgender stuff. Why? Why? Because we can't affirm these sinful behaviors and desires and attitudes and still do good to them. You see that? You can't be a help to them if you just affirm them in their sin, because they can't then see they need spiritual rescue, just like you did out of whatever sins you're involved in. Because as soon as you wink at sins, even like those, or more so, proudly celebrate them, what have you done? You've condemned them in their sin, giving them no hope of rescue because they'll never find out they need a Savior for it. To be a help, to be a spiritual rescue, we have to be clear about sin. And we even have to be willing to do the hard things, hard conversations, perhaps the very unpopular things, remove someone, reject them in that sense from the fellowship. But otherwise, we will not do them any good. And certainly not the sinner who claims Christ but persists in his sin. He must be removed for the sake of his own rescue. You got to cut out sin. Furthermore, you got to cut out sin because of sin's reach. Verse 6. Not only is tolerating sin a danger to the individual, but it endangers the whole church. Why? Because sin spreads. Because how it works is, well, if it's being tolerated here, why not okay over there? Because what are they thinking? And what's the lie that Satan is telling them? It doesn't really matter. Who's going to stop you? It won't really harm anybody. You got to take out sin before it spreads more. Here we read in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Again, he returns to their rather inflated view of themselves. Your boasting's not good. You kind of thought you had arrived spiritually, and yet you're implicitly at least condoning this incest. It just kicks the legs out of all of your spiritual pride that you thought you had. You're not so hot, actually, spiritually speaking. You are, where he was earlier in this book, you are spiritually infantile in tolerating this kind of thing. And more than this, if you don't deal with this sin and the sinner, then you are in what the problem is, further spiritual danger. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It's where he turns next. And it's interesting in Scripture, the picture of leaven, it can be used positively or negatively, okay? Jesus described the growth of the kingdom of God as like leaven, leavening a whole lump. That is, its growth, maybe you can't see it initially, and it's something internal at first, and something on the inside, but it can permeate and grow. That's how God's kingdom works. But that's also how sin can work. It can grow just in the same manner. Here it is, spreading slowly, corrupting. Again, think of rot growing in that fence post. It multiplies, it spreads if it's left to fester. Sin is a spiritual cancer, and it has to be cut out of the church. Again, because it has the characteristic of spreading, multiplying. Two, furthermore, this means, like, personally, you can't so well compartmentalize your sin. It will spread and infect other things. It's like the spreading mildew. Yeah, it starts in your crawl space, but then it gets pulled in through your air ducts, and it starts spreading through your whole life, compromise after compromise. And we see this in society too, don't we? I mean, isn't this why so many more young people today are struggling with homosexual desires and gender dysphoria than before? Why? Because it's a social contagion. And where is that coming from? Yeah, it's coming from the people because we're all sinners, but it's being suggested to them and championed to them by its acceptance by the movers and shakers of our society. And so it's running wild, right? Because it's cool, it's hip. It gives you sympathy and clout in our society more and more. Such that many others jump on the bandwagon. I mean, this is crazy. Listen to this. It's by no accident that today we have well over 100 pediatric gender clinics. So this is for children. 100 of them in our country. Yeah, but way back in the ancient history of, you know, like 2007, there was one. Why is that? It's a social contagion. It makes sin not look so bad. It's not so dangerous. It's not so serious. I mean, look at so-and-so. They make on okay. People don't seem to care. Maybe God doesn't either. And before you know it, it reaches and infects others, makes them more comfortable with their sin, their sinful jokes, their sinful practices. But it has to be rooted out. And it starts in our own heart, doesn't it? That's why it calls to mind Jesus. You know, really, it is hyperbolic commands. But he's trying to show you how dangerous sin is, right? When he says, when something causes you to stumble, what do you got to do with it? When your eye causes you to stumble, what are you supposed to do? Pluck it out, right? Your hand causes it, cut it off. What's he saying? Sin is serious. It's really dangerous. You got to cut it out of your life. That's true as an individual, but that's no less true in the church. You got to cut it off, cut it out. You know, we talk about the church as a body. Sometimes gangrene grows in the body, right? And that can become really dangerous. If you leave the gangrene alone, what's it going to do? It's going to kill you. So how do you treat that? You have to amputate. Sometimes body parts have to be removed. But the rest of the body is going to die if you don't. That's what sin is like. You got to love the body enough to do that really hard thing. For the sake of sin's reach. Finally, you got to deal with sin for the sake of the Christian's redemption. Verses 7 and 8. Paul has been reasoning so far like the consequences of not dealing with sin and what's going to happen if we keep coddling it. But now he's going to come and dig a little deeper to that really like theological reason why it must be cut out of the church. And why is it? Because as a Christian,
You are bought. You are redeemed. You are different, and you are changed because of the cross of Christ. And so now we got to live like it. That's the word here. For the sake of the Christian's redemption, be different, cut out sin. For just after warning about the corrupting influence of sinful leaven, he logically then calls him, cut it out from your life, right? Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. In other words, cut out those corrupting influences so you can be a pure, new people of God. But look at the next phrase here. Because Paul puts down another layer, and he actually mines a little bit deeper with this clarification. Look at verse 7 now as we keep reading. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, comma, as you really are unleavened. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not so much you need to cut out the old sinful leaven to make yourself pure, to make yourself right in God's eyes. That's not the gospel, frankly. But instead, cut out the old leaven because that's who you already are. You already are unleavened in Christ. It's a be who Christ has made you to be type exhortation. Be holy. Live up to your holy calling. He's made you a saint. Live like it. Just as you really are unleavened. And so then you might ask, well, when did that happen? When did I become pure to God? We just keep reading on, verse 7. As you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And so you got to get this. The cross of Christ has really done something. And we see he's using all of this Old Testament imagery. If you were studying with us through Exodus, this should be somewhat familiar to us. But by way of a brief reminder, as we look back, and this is what he's calling to mind, look back to the Exodus, what happened? God delivered his people marvelously, miraculously out of slavery in Egypt. And what was the precipitous of that final movement of driving them out? The Egyptians were even saying, get out of here, Jews, leave now. Why? Because of all of the plagues, right? And they had to leave in such a hurry, they couldn't wait for their bread to rise, so they had to eat unleavened bread, the ancient fast food, right? But what was that final plague? It was the death of the firstborn sons. Now, why did the Jewish sons not die? Because God had told them, take your lamb, your Passover lamb, kill it, take its blood, put it on your doorpost, and the death angel's going to pass over your house. So he passed over the Jewish houses, didn't pass over the Egyptian ones, and so that's what brought the Egyptians, enough, get out of here. And then God told Israel, never forget that day. That's going to be your spiritual new year when I redeemed you. I bought you by blood. I made you mine, and you're going to be different. So you're going to celebrate the Passover feast every year and with unleavened bread to show now that you're different and pure. And so now Paul's saying, remember that figure? Remember those pictures? They were all anticipating telling us something about what Christ has done now as our Passover lamb. That he's already taken the punishment. The death angel's already passed over. He already died in the place for our sins. That the judgment and wrath of God are perpetually and eternally, if you're in Christ, are passed over you as you have hidden behind Christ's blood by faith. So if you're in Christ by faith, get this. Whatever you feel like, you are now saved. You are now holy. You are now pure. You are now righteous. You are now accepted. You are forgiven, even right now. And it's not potential. Your salvation isn't merely possible. You are accepted and pure before God because Christ Jesus really died. And he's really alive now. It's actual and accomplished. And so now the call is, he's already done it. He's already made it for you in heaven, and he's given his spirit to live in you. So now live like it. Live like who I've made you to be. And that's where Paul turns next, verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Right? Like the Jews celebrated their old festival, but we got a new one. So celebrate this festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Be an integral person. Live out the life of the gospel that Christ has won in you. And that means drive out that old leaven. Drive out that old sin. That's not who you are anymore. That doesn't define you. Christ does, and you're his. So drive out the old sin. We came across this as we studied, as we went through Exodus. And we looked at the way the Jews celebrate the Passover today. And it struck me with this, the Jewish families at the Passover meal, as it's a family affair for sure. And they get all of the kids involved, and the kids are supposed to go searching through the house looking for any leaven because they cannot eat the Passover with any leaven around. And of course, they got to go look in the kitchen cupboards and the pantries and stuff. But then they have to run out to their rooms, you know, maybe find the old Twinkie that they ate in their room and forgot about it. It's been buried in the closet. You got to get all the leaven out, go into every room, every nook and cranny. You got to lift up the sofa cushions, right? Look for every little crumb, and all has to be driven out, even the children's pockets. None of it is allowed. That's an excellent picture, isn't it, of how we need to drive out the leaven of sin in our life. When was the last time you took such an inventory of the sinful leaven in your own heart? Did you look hard for it? Do you look high and low? What if you take the light of God into every room in your house, of your life, to find all the sin that's there? Then you might say, I don't want to know. That sounds scary. But he's calling us to it, and he's saying, and when you find the leaven there, you can get rid of it because I already dealt with it. You're not finding something I didn't know about. And I already paid the price for that, so let's throw it off. Because get this, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And you're unleavened now because of the cross of Christ. So you're redeemed now. Christ's death for you works now. It's that effective. You are his. So Christ calls you, don't forget that, but walk in that new life. Cut out that old way of living. Live in the new life of Christ. Let's ask for his help in this. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do need your help. And in ways, we're just so aware we're not of ourselves unleavened. We are a mix of good and bad, and we ask for your mercy. Ask for the strength of your Spirit to even search our hearts to find it, and even in this church, that we might call back and have you to deal with it. Because you have. You've paid the price. You've taken the punishment. May we live in that new righteous life. And may we be a people that forecast to the world that sin is real, it's dangerous, it's serious, and needs to be called out. But there's a Savior who can deal with it. It's not us perfect Christians by any stretch. It's a risen, spotless Savior who loves to save sinners. May that be the cry of our heart as we live this week. For Christ's name we pray. Amen.